Well, good evening. Blessed to have you this evening. If you have your Bible, why don't you open it up to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Hopefully you have your Christmas sweater picked out for next week because it's going to be a party. It should be a good time to see if we can top the Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer Christmas sweater, but I think there's somebody out there that can do it. John chapter 1. As you're getting your Bible out, we're going to do things a little bit differently tonight. We just finished up the book of Ruth where we worked through chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4. But tonight, as we're close to Christmas, I want to do something different than the normal and really handle one major topic that'll take us all over the Bible. So there'll be some stuff on the screens for you. And I really would like for us to discover some of the attributes of God. In other words, we're at this moment in Christmas where we celebrate the Christ child, the baby lying in a manger, baby Jesus being born. But if we fully understand to the best of our ability how great and how awesome our God is, I think we'll look at that manger a little bit differently this Christmas. And we'll find ourselves staring at it, as it were, and do this. And so we're going to go on a journey and really look at who God is, what God does specifically, and what will be entitled the attributes of God, or some of his traits, some of his qualities or character traits. So here we go. John chapter 1, we'll get a few little verses to kind of work through or springboard from. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was" who? God. Not bad. "And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." Go back down, if you would, to verse 14 and notice what it says. "And the Word became" what? "Flesh and dwelt among us." He literally camped with humanity. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Will you bow for one more moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for the God that you are, that there is none like you, that you are true, that you are living, that you are loving, that you are caring, that you are just, that you are holy. And Father, you have revealed yourself to us. And so I ask tonight, as we do things maybe a little differently in our time of study, that you would speak to us. I pray, Lord, as your word is open, as verses are referenced, as your attributes are given, that you would stir the heart of your people to be amazed by who you are. Lord, I pray there would even be moments in which we are overwhelmed by the truth of the God that you are. Father, I pray that there would even be moments where we may struggle to comprehend the full depth of who you are, and that in that we would be amazed. But at the end, Lord, may we all leave with the truth of how you revealed yourself, how great the Christmas story and the Christmas truth is, and that we would just be amazed and encouraged to be numbered among your people. Father, I pray if there's anybody in our midst this evening that is not a part of your family, that has not been forgiven, that, Lord, they would be blown away as they realize the God that you are and what you've done for us, and that they would turn from their wrong, that they would confess their guilt, and that they would believe in Jesus, the Word made flesh, dwelling amongst us, full of grace and truth. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. I would bet that you have stumbled across one of the same problems that I often do. You're having a conversation with somebody. Maybe if you're married, you're having a conversation with your spouse, or if you're with a friend, you're talking, and then they reference somebody else and you're not too sure who it is. You know, they look at you and they go, you know Jim. And you're like, Jim, wow, that's a real generic name, right? You're going, okay, help me out with a little bit more. And then, you know, your friend or your spouse will say, come on, you know Jim. He's that one guy at church, kind of medium build. He has brown hair, brown eyes. Brown hair, brown eyes, huh? Way to narrow it down to like 85% of the people that go to the church. You know, I'm all ears here. Come on, you know him, brown hair, brown eyes. He's about yay high, and then they keep going on. You're like, I have no clue. They're trying to describe Jim to you. It's like if they just said, hey, you know that one dude that comes to church with the pink hair? You're like, yeah, I know that guy, right? He just stands out. So often we try to describe others or describe people to individuals, or we even describe ourselves. You may even have a profile online in which you describe yourself, or think about it, your own driver's license. You describe yourself, you give your height and your weight, and you know, let's be honest, how honest is your description of yourself? Are you maybe a few pounds lighter on your driver's license than reality, or maybe even a few inches taller than reality, because you know they won't let you do like 5 3/4 inches, you know, so you're like, hey, I'm 5'3". That's just what it is. There's something about giving the description, right? Now, for us here tonight, we can't just give a physical description of God. There's not this like, oh yeah, you know, God, he's about yay high, and he has this color hair, and he has, you know, this color eyes, and this is his complexion, and this is what his nose looks like. No, rather, we can get an even more detailed description of who God is from his word by looking at his attributes. We can have maybe moments in our life where things are a little foggy with who God is, but we can come to God's word and understand, wait a minute, God has revealed himself in his word. And God has revealed himself in his word in a very detailed way by explaining his traits, by showing his attributes, by showing us who he is. Now, to give you kind of three things, just to like work with who God is as a biblical instruction or the biblical truth about God and his word, there's three things that apply to God. First, God is three persons. God is three persons. We believe in a Trinity. Three persons make up the Godhead. Secondly, about it, each person is fully God. Each person is fully God. So there is God the Father, God the Son, and can anybody tell me the third person? The Holy Spirit, right? So the God of the Bible is three persons, each person fully God, but yet thirdly, there is one God. One God. Three persons, all equally God, but yet he is one God. The Lord our God, he is one. So it's kind of that moment you're like going, okay, welcome to the club. Because God is so great, God is so amazing, that we will never be able to in this life, we won't be able to fully comprehend all of who God is. So if you're struggling with like fully wrapping your head around God, don't feel bad. Actually, be of good cheer, be encouraged. The Bible says, Paul, when he wrote in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36, listen to what he says. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is beyond our comprehension. We may know certain things about him, our comprehension of him may grow, but we will never fully grasp him. And listen to some encouraging words from a professor who taught at a major seminary for decades of his life. He passed away recently. His name was Howie Hendricks, and he wrote and talked specifically about that idea of not being able to fully comprehend who God is. And he says this, I run into people who are really blown away that I, and other faculty of a theological seminary can't explain everything in the Bible. So I usually provoke their thinking with a question. Does it really bother you that I, as a finite person, cannot fully understand an infinite person? Does that really bother you? It would bother me more if I could, because then I wouldn't need God. I'd be as smart as He is. So there's some encouragement in that fact of like, I don't know if I fully get that. Well, that's because we're limited and He's infinite. That's because His knowledge and His wisdom and who He is way beyond our knowledge and our wisdom and our ability to comprehend. But I want to show you from God's Word a few things that we can begin to comprehend, we can begin to process in our life. And so these attributes of God, I want to break them into two categories, all right? Two categories. The first set that we'll look at, they are the unshared attributes of God. Now, this whole idea of unshared or incommunicable would be another way that it's put. Unshared, it means that these are traits, these are attributes that belong to God and God only. No one else, nothing else has these attributes. This is God and God alone. It's, you know, one of the things that make Him God. And it's those things that we look at and go, ooh, there's a lot more to that. So as we get ready to start, look at the person next to you and go, hey, these are the unshared attributes. And if you want to get feisty, you can say, you ain't got nothing on this, right? You got nothing on this. These are completely unshared with humanity. The first one that we'd put up on the board, right? The first unshared attribute is this. God is independent. God is independent. Now, I'm sure there's a few teenagers sitting in here tonight that are going, I'm independent. Right? We're like, hey, I'm an independent. I am almost an adult, or I am an independent adult. Well, you're not fully independent. If you think at any moment in life that you are independent, I dare you to try to give up your dependency on oxygen. Right? I am independent. Okay, just give up your oxygen addiction and we'll be good. All right, let's just start there. Right? But you find in the Scripture that God is independent. It means this. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. We and the rest of creation can glorify Him and bring Him joy. He does not need us, yet He has provided for us and the rest of creation to glorify Him and bring Him joy. You know, that moment or that thought of, I'm independent, I want to show you two ways in which God demonstrates His independence that is different than us. We are not absolutely free. We are not absolutely independent. Even in the culture that we live in that is telling you that you are independent, you be who you want to be, you be what works for you, you break the mold, we do not have the choices or the independence that God has. The first way in which you see this independence, you see this. God is self-existent. God is self-existent. So what does that mean as you look at it in Scripture and you look at it from how God has revealed Himself? He's self-existent. It means this. God has no origin. He has no parents. God is not, you know, some result of evolutionary development. He has always been. He always will be. He has always existed. He has, to put it simple, God has no parents. God has no mom and dad. God isn't like, you know, it's Mother's Day. I should, you know, put a shout out to my mom on the cosmic Instagram, you know, love you, God's mom. No, He has no parents. God has no family tree. It's not like, you know, I'm God Jr. or God the Fourth. There's no family tree. Even in that aspect of that no family tree, no parents, there's no history there. He is because He is God. The Scripture puts it this way, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. I am that I am. The whole concept of self-existence, God, when he reveals his name to Moses before Moses is to go and to release the Israelites from Egypt under God's direction and power. And Moses says, hey, what's your name? Who should I say sent me? And he says, tell them that the I am that I am sent you. It comes from the verb to be. God can be the one who says, I've always been. I be. I am. I have no start. I've always existed. I am not the result of anyone or anything. I have just been. The other thing about this independence, God is self-sufficient. To be independent, he has no parents. He's always existed within himself, but he also has no needs. All of God's needs are satisfied within himself. God has no needs for his creation. You know, in other words, I've heard somebody, I remember listening to a sermon and this guy did this big old build-up about God and how God was lonely in eternity and God was lonely and so he decided to make humanity and so he made humanity to meet his need for people and his need for love and his need for relationship and he built it all up and he had everybody in the church going like, oh, I'm so special. God needed me. Let me break that down to you. There's a really good one word, it's in the English, North American origin, one word to describe that. You ready? Baloney. All right? If you want to get even more sophisticated, you could say hogwash. We are not the result of God meeting his needs. He is self-sufficient. He has no needs. He satisfies and meets everything within himself. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 24 through 25, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. We need God. God needs nothing. I think of how we battle this just in our technological day. If you read any type of tech news or you scroll through your news feed and they have the tech feed, there's always, as it gets close to a company releasing a new cell phone, there's certain leaks that come out. The next device, some newfound facts, some newfound specs and some leaks, and it gets you all excited and you're going like, I need that. I cannot wait till next December. I can't wait till March. I can't wait till October when it comes up. I need that. God does not experience that. He is self-sufficient. Think for a minute of how that changes things for you when you realize who God is and that he is completely independent. I made a little list, and it's this. We are the result of God's handiwork for his pleasure alone. I am the result of the handiwork of God for his pleasure. Secondly, we are created by God, and he is our source. I am sustained by God. My dependency on oxygen, every breath that I take, that I am dependent, is provided by him. He sustains me. Thirdly, what a God that he, needing nothing, would create us and then reveal himself to us. Look at the shift. It's no longer God and I are in agreement. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I help you out, I hook you up, you hook me up, we're all good. I come in here, I do my time in your house, and then I walk out, and you know what, you got to do a few things for me. No, God is self-sufficient. He does not need us, but yet he created us and revealed himself to us. Here's a second unshared attribute. God is eternal. God is eternal. In other words, God's eternity. God has no beginning, no end. He sees all time equally, vividly, yet God sees events in time and acts in time. God is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. He sees all of time as one gigantic drone shot, as it were, for everything that takes place. It will go simpler, this idea of God is eternal. Here you go. God has no birthday. Now, if there's a few little kids that have snuck in with their parents, they're like, but what? God doesn't have a birthday? I mean, do you remember when you were 6 years old, like you lived for your birthday? I've got a child asking for things for their birthday, and their birthday isn't until like next September. Right? It's like, you know, I'm looking for it. If you're 12 years old in here tonight, like, you know your 13th birthday. You even tell people, like, I'm almost 13. No, how old are you? I'm almost 13. So what, you're 12? No, I'm almost 13. Because there's that birthday aspect. God is eternal. He has no birthday. He did not just come into existence one day. He didn't just like, poof, there he was. He has always been. To kind of maybe give you a description of what this would look like. Imagine if you would, if you had that ability to use, you know, your mind to picture. Imagine maybe a whiteboard. And just in that picture of the whiteboard, it titled that whiteboard Eternity. So everything in that whiteboard, that is eternity. And then take a piece of paper. Pick whatever color you want for the piece of paper. Stick that piece of paper on that whiteboard and call that piece of paper all of time. And then on that piece of paper, go ahead and flash back to like ninth grade U.S. history and do one of those little timelines right there on that little piece of paper that's your favorite color. And that's your life. Do you see eternity? It encompasses and sees all of time and all of your life, and it is so much greater and grander. Our God is eternal. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. In Revelation 1:8, what does it say? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Even in the Psalms, in Psalms 90, verse 2, it says, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's eternal. Now, I think of a moment of how we experience time, and we've had to work through it, right? You see the effects of time. I've noticed in our body, and I even noticed as I've gotten older, you know, things kind of change. You'll hear people at the church like, hey, how are you doing? My back is killing me, right? I can't wait to heaven. I get new knees, right? I can't wait to for heaven. I'm not going to be stiff anymore. The effects of time, right? I experienced this just Wednesday. I went to take a picture with my daughter, Adeline. She's our oldest. She's 9. And I can instantly like flash back to, you know, March 13th, 2007, when she was born. And I remember holding her like this little 8-pound baby, you know, one arm, like, yes, I'm a dad. And I tried to pick her up, and I did, by God's grace, to hold her in a picture, and I even looked at one of the pictures, and I'm like using my knee to get her up, you know what I mean? I'm like, whoo, dad's got you, girl, take the picture quick, right? But time has had its impact as it's moved, and things grow up, people grow up, age takes its effect. I've even, this year, sadly, stood at a gravesite, and I can even still hear the ringing of sand that fell upon a metal casket that was laid into the ground, and the reality of our time being short here on earth. But I come to a God who is eternal and is not affected by time, but rather has invaded our time and space. He's eternal, but yet, look at this, he sees all time. Remember that perspective? The whiteboard, it sees all that little piece of paper. He understands and sees all of it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says that one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day to the Lord. He sees everything. He sees all of time beginning to end. Time is always current to him in that aspect that he sees all of it. It's always current before him. He doesn't operate from memory. He sees it. Think about even in your own life how you look back on memories, and those memories have faded. Those memories aren't as sharp. You can't remember exactly what their voice sounded like. You have your memory of the event, not the actual event. God sees all of it. Next thing you see in this eternity, he acts in time. God has intervened. God has come. God has worked within time and within our life. And you know the sweet thing about that? It lets you know that as you lift up your prayers, And this time, God hears it, God sees it, God is aware of it, and God acts in our time. We come to the cross and we see God invading time and dying with his Son upon the cross, God the Son giving his life. That reminder in our moments of struggle, our moments of hardship, that God is aware of it and God acts. Here we go, a few more. God is, and this one's maybe a little bit bigger, God is omnipresent. It's a fancy way of saying this, God is everywhere. So you can like tell somebody next to you, and go like, hey, God is watching. And if you want to get all like crazy, like, hey, God is watching. Or you'd be like this maybe, he's watching, right? God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. It means this. God does not have a size limit. In other words, God is in every point of space with his whole being, yet God acts differently in different places. God is present in all places, in all of his entirety. It's not like this, like, well, God's really big, and so, you know, maybe what God does, he, like, cuts himself up into a whole bunch of pieces, and so, like, think of just Sundays when churches gather, right? We're like, God's in our midst, God is present. It's like, well, do we get, like, God's toe, and then down at the other church, they have God's finger, and then down. No, in his entirety. God is everywhere in his wholeness. He is in our midst right now, here in his fullness, and he is working, and he's doing something different at Calvary Chapel High Desert that he may be doing at a church up the street, or something different in your home that he may be doing in a neighbor's home, but he is present. The psalmist would write in Psalms 139, 7 through 12, where can I go from your presence? He goes and says, if I go to the mountaintop, you're there. If I go to the bottom of the sea, you're there. If I go to the grave, you are there. Even Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23:23, am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? He's always present. There's something I think important in that, and it's this. What a deterrent to sin. Right? Do you realize that fact that he is always near, that he's always present? Your spouse may not be around. Your boss may not be around. Others may not be around, but he is present. That aspect when you think you're all alone, no, I'm there. What about this? What an assurance for those moments of loneliness. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. What about this encouragement to trust in his work? He is present. He is aware of it. He knows all that is going on in it. I can trust his work. A few more. Actually, one more here. God is, you ready for this? God is immutable. Immutable. You're like, what, the mute button? What? What's immutable? It means this. God is unchanging. Now, there's times when we like change and there's other times when we don't like change. If you're working out, you really like when you see change on the scale or when you see change in the mirror, right? But there's a moment when you get into kind of your routine, you hate change. Even that aspect of that tech and that new cell phone, you're like, no, I am totally okay with my Motorola flip phone right now. I mean, I'm not giving that sucker up. I know where stuff is at. I'm okay with that 1.2 megapixel camera it has. I don't like change. Well, there's some encouragement as you look to God. God is unchanging. In Psalms 102, verse 25, it says, of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Have you ever noticed how much things have changed in this world and in this life? For some of you, 2016 has brought so much change, it's overwhelming. But you can come to a God who has seen, or a God who does not change. And that aspect that he does not change, think of it for a moment. He's faithful to his promises. He doesn't change his mind. He does not change. He will do what he declares he will do. He does not change. He is faithful to save. If somebody's alive, they're here on earth. God does not change. It's not too late for that person to believe and to trust. It's that confidence in God's promises. He won't change on them. He won't break them. He will be faithful to them. We might live in a world that's ever changing, but we have this stability in a God who is unchanging. You know, I read an interesting little excerpt. It was a letter that was sent to President Jackson in January of 1829. It was, you know, as the railroad was booming. And listen to what the governor of New York wrote to the then President Jackson. "As you may know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines, which in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring livestock, and frightening women and children." Oh my, I added that. "The Almighty," listen to this, "the Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speeds, 15 miles an hour. Even the school zones are faster than 15 miles an hour. What would poor Governor Martin Van Buren think of the fact that we fly now? Things change. Some good, some change is bad. But we have a God that never changes. He's faithful to who He is." Now we come into the second group, and this will go a little bit quicker, but we have the unshared attributes. There's things that belong to God alone. And you can think of that. You've changed. I mean, I'm aware of that. I've changed, and I keep changing, and it just happens. But God doesn't. Those are attributes He doesn't share. Now here's the second group. They're the shared attributes of God, the communicable attributes. In other words, attributes that we can understand, that we see in our life. And so I'd like to give you a few of them, because it's even that reminder that we bear the image of God. You are created in the image of God. Humanity is distinct from all other creation, and these shared attributes are even a sign of that. And so as you see these things, you go, hey, I understand this, maybe not to the fullest, but I can understand some of this. God has shared it with us, the height of His creation, man and woman created in the image of God. And so here we go, these shared attributes. Here's the first one. God is omniscient. Fancy way of saying this, God is all-knowing. If God showed up and said, "I know what you did," He knows what you did. Not only does He know what you did, He knows what you're going to do. He is all-knowing. This whole concept of God being all-knowing, it means that He can't learn. He is aware of everything. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before His eyes, to whom we must give account." In Isaiah 46:10, it says, "I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come, I say my purposes will stand, and I will do all that I please." God is all knowing. God fully knows Himself and all things actual and possible in one simple eternal act. Now think of this in your life. God knows all things. He has this wisdom. In other words, God is never surprised by anything you do. He knows about it. I think about it. If God is all knowing, He never has this reaction in heaven. You caught me off guard, right? It's just not something like, you never see God go like, "Oh my, I didn't see that coming." It just doesn't happen. You know, even that moment you get panicked about something, goes like, "Whoa, I didn't know that. I didn't know that was going to happen." Be of good cheer. God's going, "I got this. I know. I knew. I know fully." God is all knowing. We have this understanding of knowledge. We know and we grow in wisdom. We know that our God is a wise God and that He gives wisdom to His people. He gives wisdom to those that act. But God's knowledge is far beyond ours. Here's another one. God is all powerful. He's omnipotent. God is all powerful. The psalm says in Psalms 24:8, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." You'll find in Genesis 17:1, He is the Almighty. That all idea, Almighty, He has all power. It is the great power of God to accomplish His will, the power of God to do what He wishes. The whole concept of God being all powerful, it means God has all the power to do what He wills. Now, you have somebody that'll ask this like weird question, right? Like, so if God's all powerful and there's nothing God can't do, can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? Stupid. God is all powerful, but being all powerful doesn't mean there's not limits. You like say, what? Listen to this. God is all powerful, but his power is limited to his character and his nature. In other words, God is all powerful, but there's certain things he can't do. He cannot lie. There are certain things God chooses not to do, and we should be thankful for it. God is all powerful, but yet he did not rescue his son from the cross, where he viciously died for our sins. He is all powerful, but he will never do anything to go against his nature and who he is. We have power and ability, not at the extent in which God does, but we have the Spirit of God who empowers the believer to fulfill the will of God. Do you see how that's shared with us? To go a few steps further, here's another one. God is holy. He is holy. Now, I think of holiness, this a concept of holiness. It means to be separated from sin and devoted to seeking God's honor. God has a holiness. He is in a category. He is separated in a category all of his own. He is so holy. That's why in Isaiah chapter 6, you see those that are at the throne room of God, these seraphim, these angelic creatures, they cry out over and over again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The holiness of God, it's set apart. Now, I'm trying to teach something to my children right now. It's maybe a little bit of a lesson in being holy or being set apart. And it has to do with their toothbrushes. Now, for me, my toothbrush is set apart for my mouth and my mouth only. Like, that's where it goes, that's it. But my children, they have no concept of how a toothbrush is to be set apart for their mouth only. We have maybe 15 toothbrushes in our house, and we have 4 children, and I find those toothbrushes all over the place. We have a little place for them to go, we have it all set up, but I'll go in to tuck them in, and I step on a toothbrush. I'm in the garage getting ready to change the brakes on the car, and it's like, there's one of the humanoid's toothbrushes. I'm in the backyard raking leaves, and I rake up a toothbrush. And I've even had one of the dirty children that I'm not going to name go out to the garage without a toothbrush and come in from the garage with a toothbrush brushing her teeth. And I'm like, sister, that is set apart. What are you doing? That is gross. That grit shouldn't be there. Is it clean? No, it's disgusting. Right? God is holy. That is, he is set apart in a category of his own in absolute perfection. No imperfection, no impurities, no defects. No sin, no wrong. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. He is a holy God that we cannot fully wrap our mind around. Psalms 99 verse 9, it says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. You'll even find throughout the scripture where it'll say, be holy as I am holy, the Lord speaking. In other words, it's shared with me, I ought to walk in holiness. I ought to be set apart for his work and his work only. I had to realize myself and my life should be in a category of its own, of purity for God's honor. To pick up a few more, there's just two more that are shared. One of the attributes of God that isn't often maybe referred to is God's wrath. God's wrath. In other words, God's wrath, it's this God's intense hatred of sin. God does not like sin. God does not like the rebellious heart of man that rebels against God. He does not like the destruction of his creation, and he will deal with sin. The Bible is full of stories, both Old and New Testament, of the wrath of God, where he deals with sin in creation. You hear often of people going like, with the Old Testament, like, there's one God in the Old Testament, there seems to be like another God in the New Testament. Like, what happened? Was he all grumpy in the Old and he got all like happy in the New? What's the deal with that? No, God's attribute of wrath, it's level across the board. And so often when we look at the Old Testament and God dealing in his wrath with sin and wiping out people and nations, we forget how long-suffering he has been. We forget the fact in the Old Testament when God dealt with sin because he hates sin, that he was long-suffering with people for centuries. Now think about how you do it if you're raising children and how you will be long-suffering with your children. You count to three, right? Like, you better stop that. One, two, three. It's on. You didn't stop it, right? God counts to 100 years, 400 years. He's long-suffering, but yet he deals with sin. And the scripture puts out that concept of him dealing with sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them." God does not like sin, and he deals with sin. He judges it. He brings justice to all sin. But even in his wrath, understand the wrath of God, that his Son, Jesus, God the Son, endured the wrath of God, that we as believers in the Son might escape his wrath. We talk about the wrath of God, but if you go to Isaiah chapter 53, you see that God the Father, he crushed his Son, and he was pleased in the crushing of his Son because his wrath was satisfied. Justice was given. Consequence was met in Jesus, the wrath of God. But I follow it with one more thing, and it's this: the love of God. The love of God looks like this. The love of God is his eternal giving of himself to others. The God giving himself to others. John would write in 1 John 4:8 that God is love, but then you see this love of God, that he gives himself to others, right? But God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the loving act of God giving himself. Paul would write in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The love of God to give himself to his people, even to the point of giving himself to his people to where he died for his people. The famed evangelist D.L. Moody went and preached in Britain. And when he was preaching in Britain, a young man, Henry Morehouse, came up to him and said to him, "You know, D.L. Moody, if I'm ever in Chicago, would you let me preach at your church?" Moody, thinking the chances of it happening were, you know, slim to none, says, "Yeah, sure. You're like, you show up at my doorstep, I'll let you preach in the pulpit. I'll let you preach at my church." Well, a short time had passed, and Henry Morehouse had actually came to Chicago, found out where D.L. Moody lived, and went and knocked on his door. And said, "Mr. Moody, I'm Mr. Morehouse. I am here. I'm here to preach at your church." Well, D.L. Moody kind of realized that he had made a promise. He wanted to stick by it. And so he said, "Okay, I'll let you preach at my church." And he went to some of his leadership and said, "Hey, don't worry about it. If he messes anything up, I'll fix it afterwards. Let's just let him preach." Well, the night Morehouse was set to preach, he preached on one verse. And the one verse was John chapter 3, verse 16. He spoke of God's love with Holy Spirit power, they said. Moody was so deeply moved by his preaching on John 3:16 that Morehouse was invited back for the next 7 days to preach. Each day he came, you know what he preached on? John 3:16. On the seventh and final night that he preached on John 3:16 yet again, and listened to what he said on the last night he came. Again, the young visitors announced the usual text, and he said, "I have been trying to tell you how much God loves you. Suppose I could borrow Jacob's ladder and could climb that shining staircase until at last I stood on the sapphire pavement of the city of God. Suppose I were to seek out Gabriel, the herald angel, and were to say to him, 'Gabriel, you stand in the presence of God. Tell me, how much does God love the world?' I know exactly what he would say. He would say, 'Henry Morehouse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.' That's how much God loves the world." Listen and see. Think about what just happens. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If you still have your Bible open to John 1, look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth." There should have been those moments in this study in which you sat there and you went, "I don't know if I quite get it. God is huge. God is amazing." But look at what this verse says. Look at what this season lets us know. "But God loved us that he gave his only begotten Son for us. God became one of us in his Son Jesus." And look at what changes. "The untouchable was touched. The eternal was born. The independent became dependent." Let's go further. "The light of the world was covered in our darkness. The Holy One bears our guilt and our sin. The giver and sustainer of life, life itself, dies. The God of all creation, who created it all, sustains it and restores it, gives himself for it." We come to this moment in the Christmas season and we see how great and how amazing God is, but yet he became one of us. He dwelt among us and he gave his life for us. I end with this. Listen to what Tim Keller writes in his new book on Christmas. He says, "When God showed up in Jesus Christ, he was not a pillar of fire, not a tornado, but a baby. There's nothing like a baby. Even young children have their own agenda and can run from you. But the little babies can be picked up, hugged, kissed, and they're open to it. They cling to you. Why would God come this time in the form of a baby rather than a firestorm or a whirlwind? Because this time he has come not to bring judgment, but to bear it. To pay the penalty of our sins, to take away the barriers between humanity and God, so we can be together. Jesus is God with us." Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, I thank you that you are amazing. I thank you that when it really does come down to it, you're incomprehensible to just how amazing and majestic you are. But Lord, I also thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, Jesus. I thank you that he who has seen the Son has seen the Father. I thank you, Lord, even in this season as we run around in the hustle and bustle, that, Lord, your people have set aside time to gather here tonight. And, Lord, we're reminded that you and all of your power and all of your majesty and all of your greatness and grandeur, that you lived amongst us, that you died for us. And Father, I pray that that would stir our hearts, that, Lord, you would do an impact in the hearts and the lives of your people, that we would enjoy this Christmas season and be amazed that God who became flesh and dwelt among us, that the baby born in the manger is God in flesh, and in all of your power and all of who you are, you visited your people. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone in here tonight that they need that visit of forgiveness, that, Lord, tonight they need their sins washed. They have a guilt and a shame that has just haunted them. That, Lord, they would see how great you are and that they would know that only you could handle their wrongdoing. Only you could remove it. That you know it in a greater extent than even they. That you know everything that they've done, but yet you love them and that you sent your Son to die for them. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here tonight that you're not right with God and you've been blown away by how amazing He is, but you've realized that He became one of us and He dwelt among us, that He lived a life that you couldn't live and He died your death for your wrongdoing, and tonight you want to be forgiven and you want to be changed, I want to encourage you to raise your hand. If tonight you need forgiveness, tonight you want Jesus, tonight you want to surrender, anybody in here tonight? Lord, I pray as we worship as your people, God bless you. As we worship you and people have raised their hands, I pray, God, that you would be honored. I want to encourage those of you that raised your hand to just take a minute in prayer and just ask God to forgive you of your sin. Thank Him for sending His Son, Jesus, to die for you. Declare your trust in Him. God, I believe in Jesus. That He died on the cross for my sins. I surrender my life to you. I'm yours. In Jesus' name. Lord, inhabit our praises now in Jesus' name. Amen.